Church, I ask now that you would pray with me, that God would bless his preached word. Let's pray. Father God, we come now asking that you would help us not to live by bread alone, but by on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Father, bless the preaching of your word, that it would derive solely from what is written in your word, and that it would be fulfilled for the purpose that you have it here even today. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and amen. Church, I ask if you have your Bibles, if you would turn with me to the book of Acts, where we are continuing. We're in chapter 11. We'll be going through verses 1 through 18 today of chapter 11. As we continue in this book, I hope you notice something about how Acts is written, but what Luke does. Luke, this is a history. So he does describe the events of what's going on in the first century church, and he does it fairly well. But it's more than just putting down facts. As we hopefully have seen in this book, he's making an argument. He's building a story. He's building upon what is going on. He's not just describing, okay, this is what took place in Jerusalem. And that's what happened in Samaria and Judea. And now look, the ends of the earth are there stuff going on. No, his intention is to show through the Holy Spirit that God's plan is being executed here today. He's making a clear argument for the whole book. And in this chapter, we're going to hear it again. He's going to come. You know, there are places that Luke does where he gives us very few details. You remember when Saul was converted? Right? He says, and a short time after. And that one sentence, those few words, that captured 3 years, as we saw in other places. That short time after. Oh, yes, 3 years. And we think that maybe, okay, there's a lot going on here in the first century, and Luke has to pick his words, and he can't describe everything. He's summarizing the best that he can over this vast history. So he's forced to be selective, to be concise in his language. Then we come to the story of Peter and Cornelius, where he pauses, he slows down, and he extends this story, not in one sentence, but in a chapter and a half. He takes and he explains what is going on here. You remember who Luke is? Is Luke a Jew? No, Luke is a Gentile. And so for what Luke is hearing in this story of Peter and Cornelius, the greatness of the glory that to the Gentiles comes the gospel. So Luke he's taking time and he steps back and he takes a long look, great importance into what is going on. But this is not just Luke speaking, right? The Bible isn't just men writing it, although they are. It is God guiding through the Holy Spirit. The technical term, superintending, if you ever want to use a big word there. The Holy Spirit superintends, he guides, he keeps, he protects so that the words of Luke are the words of God. And so when Luke writes these things down and emphasizes things, it's God himself emphasizing. When God writes something, you should take it to heart. When God writes it twice in a row, okay, then you should really like, okay, I should probably pay attention. I should look at this and maybe I should intend. But when God writes it 3 times, maybe we should memorize this, right? Maybe we should take and we should sit back. We should intently, comprehensively, obediently notice the importance of what is going on here today. This is the 3rd time in a matter of a chapter and a half that we're going to hear many of the same activities, events that take place. And so we must hear for what it is. So church, I ask that you'd stand with me now. Hear the word of God read as we hear Peter's report to the church of what is all transpiring. Verses 1 through 18 of chapter 11. Now the apostles And the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained to them in order, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were and sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, and he said, 'John was baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same Spirit to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So last week we learned of Gentiles receiving Pentecost, the Pentecost to the Gentiles, where the Holy Spirit was poured out just like in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit poured out onto the church, and people were speaking in various tongues, and they could be understood. And that same Spirit that was poured out onto Samaria, well, last week we saw that was poured out onto the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit gave the seal of approval what Peter was doing. He says, yes, they too are a part of the church. You preached the good news in a right way. I affirm, Peter, what you did. I pour out my Spirit. The veil was ripped. That picture is such a good picture in the temple, where there's no more that separation. There's no more of a wall that keeps all the barriers that took place between Jew and Gentile, clean and unclean. They were done away with. The Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles. And that was the context of that Pentecost. The Pentecost isn't a repeated event. It isn't something that we've looked to and seek after. It was an affirmation that something new has changed, that now the Gentiles are coming in. And that promise of what was to take place in Joel is being poured out once for all onto them. And this was an amazing event. And Peter saw it. And he was amazed. And the witnesses, the six of those who gathered with him of the circumcision they were described as, they too were amazed. And now we're going to see Peter having to give an account back into Jerusalem for all that has transpired and all that he has been doing. The church needed to learn this forcibly, directly. Deep-seated prejudice was in the church against Gentiles, and as we'll see today, against Romans. But Peter and the six, they're going to explain God's plan. We don't have the same prejudices necessarily today as they did. We don't look at Gentiles. We are Gentiles. So in much instances, we don't have that prejudice. But do we not at times still act like this? We're glad for people to join us as long as they become like us or they look like us. But to those who are not like us, you need to stay. You are not quite clean. We need to understand that we do have prejudice, that we understand who deserves the gospel, who can be accepted, what the picture is. We will learn and continue to learn. And the reason that this is repeated three times is because I think we're just, I am as well, we're just knuckleheads, and we need to hear it over and over again. The truth is, we do not say to someone who is unclean what God and who God declares as clean. What we're going to see here today is the process to know, to truly know how Peter is going to answer them. He's going to give them an answer, but he's also going to show us how we can know the will of God for ourselves, how we can know what our call is today. We are going to be encouraged and instructed in this text. We're going to learn how to discern God's will. Is that a question that you have? How do I know for me? How do I know for my church what we are called to do? That is what we'll see here today in this text. So we're going to go along with Peter and in his description by first looking at what the problem really is for the Jerusalem church. The problem is, what does it mean to break kosher? What we're going to see here. And then we're going to see the solution is, it doesn't make, you're not unclean by what you put into your mouth. That's not what makes you unclean. The Jews are going to grow up here, and at times we need to do this as well. But there's going to be a maturity that's going to be coming, it's going to be explained here in our text. God is bringing them along into a fullness, into a greater understanding of his plan. That it is not on the outside that makes us unclean, but it is on the inside and how that has changed. And so then we will see and conclude as Peter does with the results. So the Gentiles really can come in, that God really does grant this. And where does the glory fall? So let's first look at the problem. Excuse me. Verses 1-3. Bad news certainly had traveled fast in this story of what was going on, it seems. And that soon that the Christians in Jerusalem were calling Peter on the carpet for what had been going on, fraternizing with Gentiles. So look at what it says here as it starts. Now, in verse 1, now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. So Luke here begins, interestingly, not by those who, just a normal Christian. He starts with the apostles and the brothers, that is, the believers that were with them. He first mentions the apostles, and even the apostles had questions, but that shouldn't be surprising because Peter himself, we have been walking with Peter, and we have seen he has had challenges with this notion. And we see here in the beginning, it says they knew that the Gentiles had become Christians. That's what it says here. It says they had also received the word of God. Receiving the word of God meant receiving the apostolic preaching. We saw this before, that they received faith in Jesus Christ. That's not the question. That's what Christ's last words were, right? It's like you're gonna be witnesses to me. You're gonna do it in Jerusalem, and you're gonna do it in Samaria and the ends of the earth. So there is Jesus himself has said this is how it's always going to be. That's not their question, but they are seeing there's a new phase that's going on in the church, in all that has been taking place. There's a transition. We've been walking through with Peter. We see it, right? We should have a better understanding. For the last few chapters, we have been walking with Peter and growing and learning with him that the Gentiles too are supposed to be coming in, right? We walked with Peter as he witnessed in Lydda, in Joppa. We were there when he healed the paralytic, when he raised that young person from the dead. We saw it. We saw it when Peter went to the house of a tanner, what would normally have made a Jew unclean. We're seeing the work of what God is doing with Peter, and we've been walking and understanding all of this. We saw Peter receive the vision. We worked through, what are those animals? What does it mean that you can eat now? What does this mean? We've seen the witnesses go, and we saw him preach to a Roman centurion. We saw this twice, right? But the apostles in Jerusalem, all they hear is rumor. All they don't know any of this. The Jerusalem Christians, all they hear are the stories that Peter has literally gone off the reservation. Right? He has left the truth of where the grace of God is, which is in with the Jews, and he's gone to the dirty Gentiles. So Christians, they're hearing that Jews no longer have the monopoly on grace. That God has somehow invited the Gentiles into full participants of grace for the first time. And so as we see here, when Peter went up, he's going, and they're going to ask these questions. And look, it says the circumcision party criticized him. Who are they? We are going to see as this story unfolds, this is not the last time this issue is going to come up, that there will be a subgroup of Jews that are going to come in question. There are going to be these Judaizers, and we'll meet them. We'll see them in Acts 15. But at this point, this is likely not a subgroup. This is all Jerusalem. These are all Christians. Peter was in this as well. The witnesses were described as the circumcision party. They're all labeled. Every Jew avoided contact with a Gentile, not just a small group. They all belonged to the circumcision, the cut-off ones, those who were separated from the dirt of the Goyim, the barbarian, the Gentile. From Luke's perspective, right? Luke, again, is a Gentile. Every Jew would have been someone of the circumcision, a party of the circumcision. So all opposed accepting Gentiles as being a part of the church. And there was at least one major objective that we see in our text, but there's also one that we see that's in the backdrop of what is going on here as well, that Peter is having to deal with, and the nuance of what's going on in the day is also of grave concern of where he went. There's no time marker here. We don't know exactly when Peter went back, in the sense of when Peter went back to Jerusalem. But we can look, because again, this is a book of history and we can align various things. Luke does give us markers. He tells us when Paul is converted, and in the next chapter, we'll learn of Herod, the grandson of Herod the Great, and his persecution that's going to be coming, and later his death. And so if we look at some of these markers, we can see that probably, as Peter went, this is around 39 to 41 AD. This is about that time. So about six-ish years after Christ was crucified or so. And this was a time of particular turmoil in the land of Palestine, of what was going on with Rome. The emperor of this time was a man named Caligula. And by this point, he was basically insane. He had gone off definitely the deep end, causing much havoc, making everyone worship him, having such a fear of paranoia that he had to have everyone bow at his feet as a god. And in fact, he was at this point, he was commanding the Jews in Jerusalem to erect for himself a statue to be placed in the temple, right around 40 AD. This is what is going on. That the Jewish, there's battles that are going on between the Sanhedrin and Caligula at this time. Josephus, the historian, gives us all of these pictures that Caligula is upset with the Jews because there's nothing going on in Alexandria to worship. Their Jews are not worshiping him, so he is going to make them build a statue. Right when that was taking place, Caligula is assassinated. in 41 AD, right? Likely when Peter is going to a Roman centurion in Caesarea to give the gospel, the Roman emperor is saying, put an idol in your temple. So God in his providence, it didn't have to do that, but we can see there is a great struggle which was averted, and yet it's still there. This is the culture and the climate of the day of what Peter is doing, going to Gentiles, going to Romans, when their enemy are the Romans, when they're going against and they're making them worship false gods and all of these things. That is the backdrop. But the real issue is in our text today. The real challenge of what we see here comes from verse 3. The more strenuous objection to all of the Jews is this: you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. They didn't say you don't have the right to allow Gentiles, even Romans, to be Christians. They definitely knew better than that. They knew the words of Christ. That wasn't the issue. But what they did object to, what their issue was, that they went to the house of an uncircumcised Gentile and he ate. They broke the law of the Jews. They broke what was called kosher. We still have that today. You may not know that in your grocery aisle. There are rules of preparation for various foods, like pickles, kosher pickles, or any of these type of things. And you see, and that is because they're trying to follow strict guidelines to keep themselves, and as a Jewish understanding, clean. But what this means is what Peter did, is what he is saying, is that the Gentile is equal with the Jew. That going into their homes means possibly that Gentiles could be coming into Jewish homes now, intermixing, getting all of this, making everybody unclean. What are you thinking, Peter? Don't you understand the law? This is not just prejudice in general. This is not just saying they're not worth it or whatnot. It really has to do with clean, unclean, acceptable in the eyes of a holy God. All the ceremonies of the Jews, all of their rituals, all of their sacrifices, the book of Leviticus is all about holiness, or another word for that, cleanness. How to be clean, how to be right before God, coming into the presence. Clean means holy. Clean means acceptable. Clean means worthy of worship and fellowship. And the key elements of this, and the whole thing in the law, one of the key elements is keeping yourself clean by how you eat. And now, and what you're putting into your bodies, if you will, what you're putting in, that is what you're doing. That's what's going on here. And Peter is to, we're seeing here, what Peter will have to teach them, what they'll have to do is they're now learning something. What I said before is they're growing up in an understanding of what all of these ceremonies of the Jews were about. The ceremony, the sacrifice, when we went through, way back, Hebrews, if you recall, we saw that it wasn't the blood of goats that saved. Right? Those sacrifices weren't what made you clean. It was pointing to a need for something outside of yourself. It was actually showing you that you couldn't do it. That how many times were there sacrifices given in the temple, morning and evening? How many times did the priest sit down? He never did. Never. The point that Christ has done is he's come once for all, sat down at the right hand of the Father, done away with the repeated trying to scrub, to clean, to make them right. What Peter is going to be doing is showing that the restrictions of eating were childish of sorts. Not that they were wrong. The rules are important. The law is correct. It is defined by God's character. It's a reflection of who he is. But they're not dumping those laws. They're not throwing them away. They're just showing truly what they are. They were to show us that we don't earn anything by cleaning the outside of the cup. What we have to understand is something greater than that. It comes from the inside. So when I say childish, this is an adolescent picture. Have you ever argued with a teenager? Have you ever dealt with, let's say, a younger person and trying to just argue the rules of your house? I've had a little experience with this, although there will be no names given. So I'm sure, and this is just in a very basic, our children are so great now. But there have been times in adolescence when there were arguments that took place. And I don't know if you've had these kind of experiences. You need to go wash the dishes. And so we go and there's dishes washed, but there are still pots sitting there. Yes, you said to wash the dishes. Those pots are not dishes, are they? They're just pots. If you had said wash the pots, then we would have washed the pots. We see that the counters are still clean. Yes, you said to wash the dishes. And so I wash the dishes, and now, yes, but we were really saying to just clean the kitchen. Well, if you had just said clean the kitchen, then we would have understood and we would have done this. You tell me to go clean my room. Okay, I'm going to clean my room. But there's stuff under your bed. Yes, but the room is clean. Yes, but under your bed, you said, if you had told me if I was supposed to clean under my bed, then you would have said clean under the bed. The room is clean. I don't understand. We're good. You told me that I can't have 2 buckets of ice cream, but you didn't say anything about having 4 buckets of popcorn after dinner. Therefore, I can eat all these things because you didn't say I shouldn't have these things. Our children didn't all do these things. This is hyperbola, but maybe you have experienced something to this understanding of we want to build the boundaries as best we can of exactly what we are told to do, and then we are to live right up to the edge of those boundaries to know that I'm good. So if you tell me to clean the dishes, I'll do it, and I'll do the dishes, but then I'll live and I'll be finished as soon as I can so I can do other things. To a Jewish person, they were saying, look, you told me not to eat these things. If I don't eat those things, I can do whatever else I want. I'm clean enough. I'm good enough. That is an adolescent view of looking at how sin works, of how we look at ourselves into the maturity. The element of the rules aren't to make us clean, but to see that we need a savior. The rules will never make you clean because you and of yourself can never make yourself clean. It really, that is a basic story here, what we're seeing and what the Jews are going to be needing to understand here is that eating a certain way isn't the thing that made them acceptable to God. Food doesn't make you unclean. Pork is not the source of unholiness. It doesn't defile you. It doesn't put you in a place where you're going to be sent to hell eternally because of somehow you've eaten the wrong thing. What makes us dirty, what has corrupted us, is a dirty heart, is our sin that has been from birth, from our hearts, corrupted us. We are by nature sinners. We have from birth in our hearts. That is what causes us to be unclean. Not what we do, but what we are. And the law meant to teach us this. Jesus himself teaches Peter this. In Matthew 15, we hear how Christ talks to Peter in the Gospels, and he says this, what goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean. That is why the Holy Spirit had to give us clean hearts. That's why a heart of stone will not become clean by eating something correctly. Sin is not what you do, it is who you are. So the Holy Spirit has to regenerate, has to give you a clean heart. And when they looked at Gentiles, though, when the Jews looked at them, they saw people who did all the wrong things. They followed all the wrong foods. They did all the wrong rituals to their bodies. This is why the Pharisees, if you remember, when John the Baptist was out in the desert and he was calling people to repentance, to be baptized, The Pharisees weren't upset to the understanding that people needed to be cleaned. If it were the Gentiles that were being told this, the Pharisees, those who built the rules that follow the law, the Pharisees were the greatest law keepers, saying things like, okay, work means 20 steps from the house. Washing of hands means 5 scrubs this way, 4 scrubs that way. That's the Pharisees, determining the best way to keep the outside of the cup clean. What upset the Pharisees, what John the Baptist made them so mad, was that Jews needed to be washed. They are the ones that were coming and going into the Jordan to be washed. And why is that? They're the people of God who have all of the rituals and all of the cleansings. This is the problem. They didn't see sin as a heart issue. They saw it as a lifestyle issue. We must learn from this and learn from the circumcision party. The world is made up of only 2 types of people, those with hearts of stone and those with hearts of flesh. And we are made clean first and foremost by the power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the word. So this is what they're going to learn. This is what Peter is going to tell them as we see and as we turn to the next verses and the solution that comes. Look at Peter's answer to their objections as he teaches his brothers what it means to grow in the gospel, to grow up into maturity in the name of Jesus Christ. Peter is such a gracious man at times. He is here. He could have, I mean, he's the apostle of apostles, right? He could have beaten it over their heads and said, look, don't you question me. Don't you know who I am? You're coming. I'm coming to Jerusalem and you browbeat me with this. I'm an apostle. God speaks to me, I speak to you. If you don't like it, leave. Have you ever heard that in a leader of today's church? Have you ever had that experience within a church where it says, look, I'm the pastor. Why are you questioning? This is what the word says. It's not my way, get out. This is not a humble approach. We must understand that the power that we have from the pulpit to the elders to the congregants is all derived from the word of God, and it comes from there, and it is from Jesus Christ, who is the one who has us live as we do. Our philosophy is not in the authority of ourselves. It is a humble reliance on the name of Jesus Christ. And this is what Peter does here. He turns and he says this. He will answer them in a very humble way. Look at how he begins in verse 4. It says this, but Peter began and explained it to them in order. All right, so Luke here explains that Peter is going to lay out reasoning. He's going to explain for going to Cornelius's home. He's going to be very methodical. He's going to be very reasoned. He's going to be very approach. The word here in order in the Greek is a very precise. This and then this and then this and then this. The facts and just the facts. He is about to lay it all out in a very structured way of a law case, giving the evidence with witnesses and the whole bit. And so that's what it says. When it says he explains in order, this is what he is doing. He is helping us. He's helping the Jerusalem church. He's going to say, look, this is why. But he's also going to help us in a very methodical way, is for us to understand, how do you know God's will for your life? How do I know what I am to do, what I am to believe, how I am to live? Pay attention, because here it is. This is what we are going to see here today. Exactly the pattern of how we are to understand that. Peter gives us the right direction as he answers the church. Look how it begins. This is where we begin. This is how we start with any question about where we are to go or to do or to follow. It says this. I was in the city of Joppa praying. It begins with prayer. This is a good starting point. Many of us rush past this. We all want to know, like, okay, what am I supposed to do? Who am I supposed to marry? Where am I supposed to work? What church am I supposed to go to? And they look, and they look for various circumstances, or they go to look for a proof text in the Bible. Where does it say, thus saith the Lord, go to Missio Dei Church, right? I think it's somewhere in the Maccabees, somewhere in there, right? It says it. No, it's nowhere in the text that you'll have a proof text that will give you the exactness. You should marry Mary and not Jane. It doesn't tell you that. So we look to this. Or we just say, well, the circumstances, doors open, doors close. If a door is open, well, that means God's allowing me, right? If I open the door and there it is, I can go that way. God is good. That is the direction for my life. That is not what we see here. And that is a very dangerous way to go. We do not use God's patience in allowing us to continue to sin as a means of justifying our sin. That is not our way of determining the will of God. We start with prayer, turning to Him, asking simply, Lord, what must I do? Peter was doing this, was he not? Peter was building upon this. What was he doing? He was, if you recall the story, we've heard it now three times. He is going up onto a rooftop. He was hungry. He doesn't say that here, but we do it here earlier. And he goes and he just prays, God, what do you want me to do with these Gentiles? What am I to do? He starts praying. And he doesn't just do it one time. This is a pattern of prayer for Peter. This is a pattern of Peter's life. He has seen it all the way through from the beginning of this book, how the apostles gathered, and before they do anything, and even in the upper room, they would pray, and they would ask, and they would seek, and they would just listen. Church, we need to be willing to go to God first and ask the question, and not justify our circumstances to Him as a means of finding our will. God may not answer your question because maybe you're just not willing to listen. Because you're first going to justify your circumstance and not listen to His patient guidance. You're not ready to obey, but we need to be. And the way that we start to learn to do that is just pray. If you need a pattern for prayer for your life, you can listen to how we pray in the church as we come and who we pray for as a congregation. You can do that. Or you can go to the Psalms. The Psalms is a great way, morning and evening, for you to pray to God through those words. Open up the book of Psalms, start reading, and just pray to God what it says. If that is a pattern, you can also go from the pattern of how we pray together and lift up our prayers as the Lord's Prayer. That's another way. It's a pattern. But here in generally speaking, go to the Word, start with prayer. And the way that we listen and that we hear is that God will speak to us as we listen in His Word. His words, His answers come from Scripture. He will answer as we grow in our knowledge and our understanding of His Word. We pray to Him, we meditate on His Word, and He builds us up. Is that not what the first Psalm says? Like we are planted like a tree next to a flowing river, right? And because we delight in the law of the Lord. And how do we delight? Do you delight in the law of the Lord? Well, maybe we're not really in the law of the Lord. And so the first place that we start with Peter is just listening. Listening intentionally, seeking on a regular basis, not just in times of trouble. Not just when you really got to know, should I really marry that person? Those big decisions, should I quit my job? You know, that's not the only time that you go and talk to God. You talk to Him repeatedly. You talk to Him. You pray. That's how Peter starts. He was ready to listen. And so then look what happens here, as it says, following in the text. And in a trance, I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. He's a good follower of kosher, isn't he? But the voice answered a second time from heaven, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. So we see here now Peter's response. He's again, he's laying it out exactly as it has taken place. He starts with prayer and then he receives revelation. Is this our pattern? Okay, are we supposed to pray and then wait for trances and visions? Is this our call? Not exactly. This is not the normative process. Remember, Peter is an apostle. The word of God has not yet been fully revealed yet, right? Peter will be one of those who are writing the word of God, but it hasn't come yet. So there is an instance where this is this was a way in which God communicated, and now he does it more fully in his word. That again is what Hebrews tells us in the beginning verses of the book of Hebrews. Long ago and at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. You think about how he spoke to Daniel with a big finger on a wall, or to Moses with big tablets. He spoke that way. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. Does this mean that we can't see visions today? I am not going to say that, because I am not going to limit God. Who am I to limit God? God can have a burning bush on every corner if you want it. He could speak that way, but it is a rarity, because God also tells us in his word that it is in the fullness of time that he reveals himself through his son in the word of God. So he could give us a vision, but that vision will never go and never countermand the word of God. Our authority, the sufficiency of all of our understanding is God's holy word. So he told Peter directly by revelation not to call those whom God calls clean, unclean. Who God calls by faith in Christ, don't call them unclean. And he's telling the Jerusalem church that he received the word of God himself. God himself, the word of God, tells him this. It is direct. It is sufficient. So here in this pattern, then, we see the beginnings. We see prayer and we see study of word. That is the beginning part for all of us of how we are to know what God's will is. Those two things, prayerful study of God's word, of understanding what is going on. But as we continue, we see the next element of this and where it fits within the order. It's very good how Peter is doing it and how he's arranging these things and teaching us prayer, word, circumstance. Now look at the circumstances. Peter now is coming and he's explaining this, and he says, and behold, At that very moment that God, he was looking at the word and he received the word, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. Timing, God's timing is perfect. These three men, it was immediate and it was certainly not coincidental. God was in control. God rules this world, not by reacting to all of our foolishness, right? As though the only way that there can possibly be free will is that God is not in control, but that we are free. It's not what free will is. Free will just means you do what you want. But it's grounded in the heart. Free will is driven from either a heart of stone or a heart of flesh. We freely, happily always choose from our nature. So God doesn't have to react to free creatures' free will as though we are somehow going to be bound up if he doesn't. No, he's in control of all things. God knows what he's doing. He uses all these events. He is sovereign. We may not understand it. We may not always understand why am I going through this suffering or why am I not suffering? Why am I getting away with it? That is not always for us to know. And yet God is still in control. What would have happened if these men had shown up like 30 minutes prior to the vision? What would Peter have done? He would have said, get away, right? Would they have been let in? Now, why? These are Gentiles. 30 minutes prior, there's no way that they would have made it. What about a day later? It's possible, but maybe that vision and the power of what took place, that could have softened, it could have dulled. Who knows? a day later if what he would have done. But at the exact moment, repeated three times right after the vision, and three men come, right at that moment, exactly when this took place, Peter receives these men. Starts with prayer, word of God, then circumstance begins to fall into place. Not starting with circumstance, then going to prayer. This is a critical, critical order. That we understand that the patience of God. Have you ever heard or known anyone who have left their spouse because they said, well, I just fell in love, but God just gave me this opportunity to love this new person. Look at this. This is just such a, God wants me to be happy, right? Look at the circumstances of this. That is utter, that's so foolish. God has clearly shown us in his word what it is to honor your husband or your wife and to be made one flesh. And the circumstances of our sin do not justify and countermand God's word. Circumstances are only as good as they are confirmed in Scripture, not our emotions. Our emotions do not determine truth. I feel right. I feel this is correct. You have a heart of stone or a heart of flesh. Or even if you do have a heart of flesh, there's still that old man struggling in you. And your emotions are by no means your plumb line to determine truth. The word of God is sufficient. Our circumstances must be interpreted through prayer and the word of God. Next in the order of this is God giving clear direction, is the confirmation of witnesses, right? Of witnesses of others. We're not left to ourselves in our understanding of these things. The Old Testament requires two or three witnesses. Peter has six. Peter brings six people. And if it was just Peter who had gone by himself and had done these things, you know, even Peter might have had to question himself, saying, am I doing the right thing here? But there were six witnesses. There were those, and then of course the Holy Spirit pours out and says, yes, indeed, and shows based on Pentecost. The Holy Spirit fell, is what he says here. It fell on them just as is on at the beginning. You ever heard this, that where two or three are gathered, there I am also? Right? What do we normally use that for? It usually means that, hey, if there's a few of us together, then that means that God is there too. But you realize the context of that is within discipline, within an understanding of witnesses. Matthew 18 is dealing with that where there are two or three witnesses, I am there also, isn't just about being there in the sense of presence. It's about being of a witness of truth, of grounded in understanding. And so God confirms our understanding through others, through those around us who we trust in church, through those who are walking with us. That's why the Christian faith is one that is not alone. You're not alone in your understanding of how I'm to live as a Christian. What am I to do? What is God's will for me? Listen to those around you who you trust. That's why God brings us into church. He binds us together. Two or three witnesses are gathered together. There I am also. He is growing us in an understanding of how we are to live, how we are to seek. And so what Peter is saying here is, by God is my witness, by these witnesses are my witness, that the Gentiles are part of the kingdom. There are witnesses based on my prayer and the word and the circumstances and witnesses themselves and the Holy Spirit. And how Peter then ends is he concludes with Scripture by quoting what he heard and later what he would write about John the Baptist. And that John comes to baptize with water, but the Holy Spirit comes and pours out the Spirit. This is what we then see. This is how we understand the will of God, and this is the beyond dispute how it works. So as we now come and we see the response to the church, we then understand how we should be responding as we seek after the will of God and how we seek after our growth in understanding of this. Can I just tell you something right now? This might be shocking to you, but that God's will for your life is not hidden. It is not hard to find. It really isn't. What's hard typically is the answer, but not the clarity of the response. Much much times we don't want to hear God's what God has for us. We don't want to hear that I want to continue in that sin, or I want to continue in my laziness, or I want to continue, whatever it is. I want to continue in not going to that next level. No, God is clear in what he has for you. We just sometimes don't always listen. We don't want it, and we're not ready for it. But we see here that we need to grow up much like these Jerusalem Jews, Jewish Christians do. So look at how they respond. Look at the result as they see it and they understand. Through this pattern of answering questions, Peter gave them evidence. He confirmed it by witnesses, and it was sealed by the Holy Spirit. God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. He has granted them repentance as a gift, even to the Gentiles. And he was helping them to grow in their understandings of this, to stop looking at the Old Testament and to looking at the pattern of the shadow, but look to the reality of what Jesus Christ has done and bringing it. Stop washing the outside of your cup as a way of thinking that you're making yourself right. Look to the heart, turn to Christ, ask that he would turn you from the inside. Stop thinking like an adolescent to where I can just, so long as I just wash the dishes, that's enough. But that is not enough. Gentiles did not need to become Gentiles to be made clean. It isn't that the Jewish rites did it for them. And so salvation was not for a Gentile to come in and follow the rules. Jesus Christ is what mattered. Jesus Christ and his salvation is what mattered. So they heard the arguments, and look at how they responded. They responded correctly. First, they were convinced that it was true. This orderliness of how Peter laid it out, they agreed, they concurred. Second, they praised God. They praised him for all of it because it was a gift from God. Peter quotes John the Baptist, the same man who preached baptism of repentance, who confronted the Pharisees and the tax collectors and even Herod himself. He told them to repent and to be baptized, but he only baptized with water. What they needed was the Holy Spirit. We can't call, this is very important, we cannot call people to repentance so that the Holy Spirit will make them clean. We do not tell people to straighten themselves up in their lives on the outside so they can come to church. God has granted repentance that leads to life. He has given it as a free gift. Repentance isn't a work that you do to earn favor. It is a gift and a response to how he makes you clean. God shows no favoritism. He doesn't show favor by those who follow the law and therefore are savable. He saves no one that doesn't have a clean heart, that doesn't have something awoken to them by the Holy Spirit, that gives them a heart of flesh from a heart of stone. You are not clean unless you have the Spirit making you born again. No one can come to the Father unless they're born again. I've quoted Joel. I showed how in Pentecost, how the Old Testament prophets pointed to this. Listen now to Ezekiel. Listen to the prophet who pointed to this truth. Listen to Ezekiel 36, 24 and following. I will take you from the nations and gather you. Now, just to say, when did Ezekiel live? He lived during the Babylonian captivity, right? So you're talking 500, 600 years before Jesus. This is the promise, before 600 years before Jesus. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. Hear the language? And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. This is what Ezekiel says. This is what we need. Because we all in and of ourselves, in our stony hearts, we worship idols. But what the Spirit does is gives us a heart of flesh to worship the one true God, to give him thanks, to be granted repentance, to turn away from our idols, to ourselves, to stop worshiping the creature and to turn to the Creator. The Jews were convinced of this on this day, and they praised God. And they saw it. This would only be for a short time, because prejudice is hard to break. And our old man, we still hold on to him. Prejudice dies hard. It takes extra effort. And we're going to see this. We're going to see for the next four chapters at times, even all the way to Acts 15, where there's going to be an entire council that's going to come and going to fight this notion that you must be circumcised in order to be made right. There would be a Jewish group that would come and say Gentiles aren't clean enough until they follow the rules and are circumcised. They need to follow the law of Moses. This group is going to say, we're not going to let them in. There's still barriers. There's still ways. We need to keep the Gentiles from coming in. They wanted to preserve their traditions and their views of how to become clean. They wanted to keep their regulations. Keep their ways that they have done to show that, yes, I'm good enough because I can follow these rules. Acts 15 is going to come to the head. It's going to show this. Paul does the same thing in a whole book, one of his letters in Galatians. Who has bewitched you? He's going to be questioning. In Galatians, he slams them more than anyone else to think that you need to be circumcised. But this is what Peter's saying. This is what he is saying. But the will of God is clear. Peter learned it through prayer, through revelation, through circumstance, through witness, through the means of grace of the Holy Spirit, confirmed by the word of God. God's will is governed by his gracious plan to save sinners, not by us making ourselves right before him, not by showing favoritism to a particular group, because we're all dead in our sin. We need the Holy Spirit to wake us up in his grace. We find it hard to accept other people understanding this, but we must. By grace, not works, you have been saved. By the righteousness of Christ on a cross, not by not eating something, are you made right before God through faith, not because of faith. Faith is not your work. Faith is the instrument given to you by God. While you hated him, he gave you faith. He gave you repentance. So why are you living as you do? It's all a gift. You didn't deserve it. You just turn to him. You just say thank you. Like these Jewish Christians from Jerusalem, they just were silent. And they had nothing else. Case closed. Even the Gentiles can come in. They have been granted repentance. We need to grow up, church. We need to grow up in understanding of where our sin is on the inside, not the outside. We need to grow up and humble ourselves by God's word, not looking to what we do, but by looking to the Holy Spirit. Like the Jerusalem church, when we hear these things, let us fall silent. Let us glorify God. That is our only response. To the Gentiles also have been granted repentance that leads to life. Case closed. Praise God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have made yourself clear, that you have made a way for us to know you, in a saving way, and also in a way that we know how to honor you through your word. Father, we thank you for your patience with us as we walk in a way that is not always in a manner worthy of our calling, but we thank you, Lord, that you help us, you take us by the hand, you take us by others, and you help us to walk together. Father, may we do that this week. May we learn in our homes what it is to honor you and how we love our wives, how we love our children, how we study your word. For those who are seeking to find a spouse, Father, we pray that you would make that clear as well, and that they would patiently seek your word and your will in that. Father, for those who we know in our lives that don't yet know you, Father, we would ask that you'd give us a confidence and a strength to bring them to church, to share the gospel, to live in such a way that reflects love. Father, that we would not make them turn into us before they come, that we would love them as you love us, not deserving love, but because you have chosen to love. So help us to do that with our neighbors, Lord. Help us to turn to you in all things. Father, we thank you for your Son. Pray this in Jesus' name and amen.